We are in Romans chapter 3 today, and Lord willing, we'll cover the first 18 verses of this chapter. I've titled this lesson today, All Under Sin, All Under Sin, and you'll see why as we read this. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Doyle, you want to pray for us? Thank you. Amen. That's right. Amen. Let's read the passage and then we'll study it out. What advantage then hath the Jew? So he's picking up on a thought that he had from the prior chapter, where he said there in verse 28 in chapter 2, he said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, meaning, you know, natural born. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That is something that has affected his heart. But now he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? That is, naturally speaking. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in this passage of Scripture, you kind of have it broken up in two sections. In the first 10 verses, Paul answers a series of five questions. And these questions are questions that either had been raised or questions that could have been raised to challenge his statements in the first two chapters of this letter to the Romans, where he is showing Gentiles and Jews are sinners. Somebody else may say, well, wait a minute, if this is the case, what about this? So he's answering either questions that have been raised or questions that could have been raised in opposition to what he's already said. And then after he answers these critics or potential critics, he describes in great detail the depth of the sin that we find in all of us, this in all men. So let's look first of all at these five questions that are raised and how he answers them. Because when you read it like we just did, you're reading there, you're going, now what is he getting at here? I'm not sure exactly what he's saying when he raises these questions or what he's saying when he answers these questions. So let's go through and make sure that we get those down right. Every time you see in one of the odd verses here, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, you're going to see one of the questions. And then in the remainder of that verse or in the next one, you're going to see his answer. So first question he raises is, what advantage then hath the Jews? In other words, if Gentiles and Jews are the same here, and a Gentile can be as a Jew, even if he hadn't been circumcised, just by following his conscience, then what's the big deal? I mean, we keep calling Israel the chosen people. What's the big deal about being a Jew if what you say is true? What's the advantage? And he says here in verse 2, much every way, chiefly, in other words, he said there's a number of advantages, but the chief advantage is that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? We have words like oral, oratory. It has to, orations. That word oracle has to do with what God said. Okay? So, for instance, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, a verse that you've seen before. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So people say, well, are you sure these are the words of God? Absolutely. You want to know where the oracles of God are? They're right here. All right. But as Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, the New Testament hasn't been written. You understand? So the oracles of God then would be everything that was written through what we have in our Bible, Malachi, those 39 books of the Old Testament. And these words are called the words of truth. Look in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Solomon is writing, and he has a passage here in Proverbs chapter 22 that begins in verse 17. And comes all the way down to verse 21. Let's just look at verse 21. Proverbs 22:21. That I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Notice the words of truth. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto thee. So what we're talking about then when he says the chief advantage is that they had the oracles of God, they have the words of God. Here's why. You and I have a tremendous advantage by having a Bible over somebody who doesn't have a Bible. You hear these missionaries come and we're trying to get a Bible translated in their language. You know, all they have to follow is their conscience, and most of that has been taught to them by people who have perverted religion in their countries. You and I, listen, there's not a place in this country where you can't find a Bible. If you're in a hotel, you find a Bible in the drawer. You go to the dollar store, Bibles. Goodwill, Bibles. A Christian bookstore, Bibles. Internet, Bibles. I mean, they're everywhere. And there's a tremendous advantage having this book. And so that was a tremendous advantage for Israel because God gave them something that he didn't give to the Gentile nations. The words of truth. Then he goes on to say, in verse 3, well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, and then he says, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. What he's saying in effect is this. The words of God are true whether anybody believes them or not. In other words, if these oracles were given to Israel and Israel said, well, we don't believe that, which is what they did, that doesn't change the truth of God at all. And their unbelief doesn't make the faith of God without effect. People used to say, and you'll see bumper stickers that used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. All right, well, whether you believe it or not, it's settled. Just because God said it. And that's what he's driving at here. We as Gentiles in this country, many decades ago, just had revivals here. So many people believe the Word of God. You don't see that today. But you know what? It hadn't changed the effectiveness of the Word of God at all. And listen, when you speak, he says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, mightest overcome when thou art judged. When you and I speak the words of God, the words we speak are true. If somebody comes to me and says, how do I get saved? And I give them my opinion, that's not going to do them any good. If I give them the words of God, that's going to do all the good in the world. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And that, the reason is that the words of God are true and men lie. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And you know, just because a man's quoted a verse of Scripture doesn't mean he's telling you the truth. If he's pulled that thing out of context and twisted it, he could be using it to prove a lie. What he's saying here is, you say what God said the way God said it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, if any man speak, he's talking to us, let him speak as the oracles of God. So that's how you are to answer concerning those questions that are raised about God or God's words. You answer as the oracles of God, just the way God said it, just the way God meant it. If not, your words are a lie. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Who does that include? Well, that's me and you and all your friends and everybody else. Now, in this passage in verse 4, he says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You know, he's quoting a verse of Scripture here. He's quoting Psalm 51:4. So turn back with me to Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51 is is David's confession to the Lord concerning what he did with Bathsheba. All right. And in this passage, he says in verse 4, Psalm 51, he says, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now watch it. Here's what Paul quotes. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Do you see God speaking and God judging in Psalm 51:4? When Paul quotes the verse, he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that is, when thou speakest, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Not when you're judging, but when you are judged. And by Paul quoting this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the way that he did, he covers the gamut. By that I mean, God is going to judge you. He's going to judge all of us. He's going to judge the world. But when men who are judged by God and found guilty, when they're judged, you know what they're going to do? They're going to point a finger at God and accuse Him of wrongdoing in their judgment. And you know that because they do it now. They'll do it now. He'll say, Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they started judging Jesus Christ. They said, we be not born of fornication. In other words, your virgin birth wasn't a virgin birth at all. That was you and Joseph that got hooked up, and that baby was born. You're trying to pass him off like he's some divine God manifest in the flesh. You see how they judged him? He said he's the Son of God, and they said, you're a blasphemer. He did miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. They said, you're doing that by the devil. See, they were judging Jesus Christ. And they're going to do the same thing to God. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to give them the words of God. And then, you know what they'll do? They'll say, you know what? You're right. Okay? And God will be clear. And they will be judged. When Jesus Christ was here in the earth and he was really tangled up with the Pharisees, he said this. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So if God's going to answer as the oracles of God, we answer the oracles of God. God's clear, and we're clear in that we have been judged by those words. Just like David said, you know what? I'm going to be judged by those words. I'm guilty. I sinned against you. I'm asking for mercy, and God gave him the mercy. So their unbelief doesn't make the faith of God without effect. It is still effective for anybody that will believe what he said. Then the next question comes up in verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Paul says, this is the way a man would ask the question. If he knew God, he wouldn't be asking this question. What's he saying here? He's saying that our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God because it shows him to be just when we are unjust. In other words, you know, I've said to you before, we used to study in the banking business counterfeit bills by studying the correct thing, the original. But when we are the right ones, they're all counterfeit today, whether they're printed by the it doesn't make a difference who prints them today. Shame on you. That is funny. So we would study, and then when you handle this counterfeit, you'd go, boy, that thing is wrong. And this counterfeit bill testified to the rightness of the one that wasn't counterfeit because it was so different. And so Paul's saying here, you know, you want to know how right God is, just look at men and see how unrighteous men are. For instance, in Islam, people say Islam is a religion of peace and religion, you know, all that other kind of stuff. But the way they propagate the religion is they scare the hell out of you and cut your head off. And you say, sure, I'll be one of you. Okay, so, you know, it's kind of like the taxi cab driver in New York and the preacher that both wound up in heaven. The preacher got a cottage and the taxi cab driver got a mansion. And the preacher went up to Peter. He said, I don't get it. How did he get the mansion? He said, I'll tell you what, he scared the hell out of a lot more people while he was on earth than you ever did. So what you have here, though, is men, they're what they call righteousness of themselves already tells you or exemplifies the righteousness of God because you see how unrighteous we are. Okay? And in other words, the contrast magnifies the righteousness of God because every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, you say, well, if that's the case, if we're all unrighteous and our unrighteousness manifests the glory of God, the righteousness of God, then how could God be just when he takes vengeance on us? I mean, a sinner who asks, how can God, how can a loving God send anybody to hell is a sinner who has no idea about God at all. He's judging God by the unrighteousness of man. Listen, here's how God can take vengeance on the unrighteous. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and look at verse 13. James chapter 1 and look at verse 13. All right, James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know what he's saying? God never made anybody who's unrighteous to be unrighteous. We all made that choice ourselves. You say, well, sin is in us. Yes, but God's not unrighteous because in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin came in us, he said, sin lieth at the door, but you got to rule over it. And when you and I don't, we succumb to it. We can't put a finger in God's face and say, you made me do this. Even Flip Wilson didn't accuse God. He said, the devil made me do it. You see, men, us, we sin on our own, and therefore we're going to stand before God and be judged for that, and God is not unrighteous to take vengeance on us for sinning. Then he raises another question in verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, he's asking this, why am I judged as a sinner? If I'm unrighteous and God is righteous, doesn't God get more glory if I do something wrong? Since that testifies to his greatness and glory and righteousness? That's, I know you're laughing. But there were people who were slanderously reporting Paul saying, that's what he's preaching. God is glorified by our unrighteousness, so let's sin some more and God will get more glory. He said, if that's the case, then why am I judged as a sinner if my sin glorifies God? What he's doing is Paul is voicing his opponent's line of reasoning, which is slanderous reasoning. And what he's saying is, God is always glorified more by our righteousness than he is by our sin, but even in our sin, he's glorified because it testifies to his righteousness. You know, God is just when he condemns a man for justifying his sin by saying that what he's doing for God. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. There are a lot of people who do what they do and say that they do what they do for God's pleasure or God's favor or for God's glory. And it has absolutely nothing to do with God's glory at all. Here's a perfect example. John chapter 16, look at verse 1 for the context. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. You see, they're justifying their deed because they say, well, God's pleased with this. We need to kick these guys out of the synagogue. Do you know that Paul actually thought he was doing the right thing when he was persecuting Christians? And thought he was doing that for God's glory and for God's service? But it was his own unrighteousness. You say, well, would God be just in condemning Paul for doing that when he thought he was doing the right thing? Absolutely. Why? Because it was a sin. He had rejected Jesus Christ. And that's why you're judged as a sinner. Look, there are people all over this world today who are going to church that are not saved and they are doing sacrifice of some sort and they honestly believe they are doing this to please God. And God's going to judge them, put them in hell. They're going to say, why? Because you rejected Jesus Christ. And you were unrighteous as a sinner when you did it. Then he asked this last question. I realize there's a couple of other questions that are raised here, but those questions are raised in answer to the questions he's raised. Here's the fifth question. Are we better than they? Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Answer, no. In no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That is, it doesn't make any difference whether you were raised a Jew or raised a Gentile, whether you were raised with the oracles of God or not, whether you're unrighteous and trying to be good or whether you're unrighteous and trying to be bad, everybody's a sinner. And it really doesn't make any difference. Why? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 64, look at verse 6. Here's one reason. Isaiah 64, 6. Here's what Isaiah concludes. Isaiah 64, 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's the condition of all of us together. The best we can do is filthy rags. Now, there are people today that have gone to church and they have dressed so that when they come to church, everybody else can look at them and say, that's a godly person. Some preachers are preaching behind pulpits today with robes on. Some choir members are singing with robes on, and there are various, what do they call them, liturgical reasons for all of that. But the idea is that when I dress in these robes, I appear to you to be a very righteous person. You know what the Lord's seeing when he sees all that garb? He says, I'm looking at filthy rags. If you've ever been downtown and you've seen a homeless guy that's lived on the street a long time and his clothes are nastily soiled, and you look at that and you go, boy, that is nasty. You know what? That's what God sees when he sees all this. That's the best we can do with our personal righteousness. Psalm 39, look at verse 5. Oh, by the way, I appreciate the fact that you didn't come in here looking like a homeless guy. I'm glad that you dressed up. But let's not get the idea that we're impressing God by this. I'm glad of it just because I would be very distracted. And the people next to you would be very distracted. Psalm 39, verse 5, Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Look what he says. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. At his very, very best. Vanity means he's worthless. At his very best, he's worthless. Oh, you know, the Bible really isn't like what you're hearing preached in the pulpits today in mega churches. Motivational. You're so good. We love you. You're so great. You know, you are very special in God's eyes. He says, God says, actually, not so. Back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23 says. That's about as good as we can do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I oftentimes, when trying to speak with somebody about this verse, all have come short of the glory of God, describe a chasm. God on one side, humanity on the other. Depending on how well you live your life, at the end of your life, you jump toward the other side, see if you can make it. Some people don't make it 2 feet, and other people make it, you know, 2 feet away from the other side. And I said, as far as humanity is concerned, you look at the person who's 2 feet from God's side, and you say, that was a great person, where this person over here was despicable. He only made it 2 feet off that cliff. But in God's eyes, they all come up short of the glory of God. Doesn't make any difference whether they jump 2 feet or 50 feet. It comes up short. And that's where God is on this matter. And that's what Paul is communicating here. Jews, you may think you're better than the Gentiles. You had the oracles of God. You're the chosen people, all that other kind of thing. But if you come up short of the glory of God, you're no better than a guy that didn't even try. And that's true. That's true. Now, after answering these five questions, then Paul gets into the depth of sin. And I mean, he basically just takes our lives and takes our bodies, and he just shows that sin permeates every aspect of our lives. He says here in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, at first when you read that and you say, you know, there's none that understandeth, I got that. I got that because understanding comes from the Lord. But when he says there's none that seeketh after God, you may be thinking, now wait a minute, that doesn't make sense because there are all kind of people who are going to church today that may not be saved that profess they are trying to get to heaven by going through God. But you know what? If you really sat down like God can sit down with him because he knows the heart and he knows the mind, and he said, now wait a minute, this guy says that he even talks about it. I love God. I want to go to heaven when I die, and I'm in, you know, blah, blah, blah. But if you got down and pulled apart the God that he is seeking, he's not seeking the God of the Bible. He's seeking a God of his own fabrication. He's seeking a God of his own desire. He's seeking a God of his own liking. A God who will put up with him the way that he is, that will approve him as he is, that doesn't require any more of him than what he's doing. All right, for instance, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the Bible says not to make any graven image, to bow down thereto of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. So you go to a Catholic church, for instance, here in the city, and the altar area up there is got statues of everything. Joseph and Mary and Jesus and cherubims and babies in diapers with wings and all kind of things up there. And you look at that and you say, these guys here are really trying to get to God. If they knew the God of the Bible, they would have sledgehammers and they'd be taking down every statue that's in that building. See, they don't understand. God said, you go into the land of Canaan where they're worshiping those idols, destroy the images, destroy the places, destroy the pictures. And here they just keep putting more in. Right? You know what that is? That's a God of their own liking. Doesn't match the God of the Bible at all. At all. I say that, and we could say that about any religion. Islam, people say that, you know, well, we're all trying to get to the same place. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Not in any way, shape, or form. That's a God of their own desires, a God of their own liking. So they're not really seeking after God, capital G, the God of this Bible. And they don't understand, and they're not going to understand until God is revealed to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he said, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast not revealed them unto the wise and prudent, but unto babes. God reveals himself. And you know who he reveals himself to is somebody that's really looking for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we look at verse 11. Or verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So if you really wanted to know God today, and you wanted him to be revealed to you, get a Bible and read the thing and ask God to reveal himself to you, and he will. Now, years ago, we had a young lady from Japan that lived with us for about 6 months. Her name was Rena. And Rena, we were in the metal building at the time, but still living in Beeville, and we had a fellowship after church one day, and somebody who was a very zealous soul winner walked up to Rena and, figuring from Japan, she probably wasn't saved, and said something about, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you'll receive him right now, you'll be saved, and here, pray with me. And so the lady prayed with Rena and came running to me after 5 minutes of dealing with her and said, praise the Lord, Rena got saved. Glory to God. So got home that night, and I sat down with Rena. I said, now listen, a lady very, very concerned for your soul, and as well as she knew how, talk to you about Jesus Christ tonight, right? Yes. And ask you to pray. Yes. Do you have any idea what you were doing? No, that's what she asked me to do, so I did it. Obviously, she wasn't saved. And I said, well, listen, I said, in her best effort, she was trying to be kind to you because she wants you to go to heaven when you die. She wants you to be saved. So, but let me just say this. I said, did you bring a Bible with you from Japan? She said, yes, I did. I said, good. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to, at night, if you're serious about, these things, at night, what I'd like you to do is up in your room, I would like you to pray and ask God, God, if you're real, if Jesus Christ is real, please reveal yourself to me, and then read the Bible. And just do that, keep coming to church, and one of these days, if God has revealed himself to you, and you are determined that you want to know God, and you want to be saved, you let me know, and then you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I never spoke another word to her about it. About 2 months later, after church on a Sunday night, we were sitting at the kitchen table, and she was in tears. I said, Rena, what's the problem? She says, I need to be saved. I said, you know, I put a look of bewilderment on my face. Inside, I was very happy, but you know, dealing with somebody that is of an Asian culture, I wasn't trying to Americanize this whole thing, so I had a look of bewilderment on my face. I said, you need to be what? She said, I need to be saved. I said, why is that? She said, if I'm not saved, I'm going to go to hell. I said, well, what makes you believe that? She said, well, God does. I said, have you been reading your Bible? She said, yes, every night. I said, were you praying beforehand that God would reveal himself to you? She said, I have been. I said, has he revealed himself to you? She said, he sure has. I said, well, how are you going to get to know him? She said, there's only one way. I have to go through Jesus Christ. Now, that all sounds really good to me. So right there, she prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. She was a Rotarian exchange student. And Rotary Club in Beeville had about 120 people that would gather for lunch at the country club. And her week to speak was coming up. And so Rena went to speak before them. And you have to understand, this is a Japanese high school girl in front of all these businessmen. And I think by that time, maybe businesswomen in Rotary. Has to be a little bit nerve-wracking, right? So she gave her a little spiel, and then somebody raised his hand and asked her, said, Rena, what is it that you like so much about the United States of America? And she said with a big smile on her face, oh, that's easy. It's in the United States of America that I found out about Jesus Christ. I've recently been saved, and I thank God for that. I'm like, okay, that's the real deal right there. And what that is, she was seeking the God of the Bible, not the Shinto God or any of that other stuff. And that's, you see, that's the way it is. Now, what Paul says here, nobody is seeking after the God of the Bible. God reveals himself to us, and when a person changes his mind and says, you know what, I'm going to recognize myself as unrighteous and recognize him as righteous and start looking for him, that's when the business picks up in town. He says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become, this is verse 12, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's not a very good commentary on man, by the way. You say, I know a lot of people that do good things. Firemen, volunteer firemen, they do good things. Policemen, many of them do good things. Neighbors are very neighborly and do good things. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about good things toward God. I'm just about finished with a book on the Holocaust, which is very, very interesting history of a lot of things that I didn't know about, as much as we know about a lot of things that I didn't know. And the people that were rescuers that took Jews in, a lot of them did it, and they were seriously had no other motive than they were just trying to be good to them. But you know, when you're good toward your fellow man, that makes you a better citizen, no doubt, no doubt. But it isn't really something good until it is done for the glory of God and for God's pleasure. Then it's good. Turn with me to John chapter 11. I'll give you an example. I realize we're getting close to the end here, and I'm rush through the other things for you, and then we'll finish up. But look at John chapter 11. This is very important. I want to show you this thing so you understand how somebody can do something good but not for the glory of God, and therefore it not be good. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick. Jesus gets the word in verse 3 that he's sick. And Jesus loved him. His sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. All right, what's the good thing to do? If you're Jesus Christ, you heal people. The good thing to do is to go heal him. You love him. You love his sisters. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Human reaction to be something good, you would run, you would rush with emergency lights to go fix that thing before he dies. Jesus said, oh, he's dying? Oh, somebody bring me a glass of tea. Why? Listen, he had to let him die before God could get the glory. And that was good. You see the difference? It would not have been good had he gone there to heal him before he died. God was glorified by Lazarus being raised from the dead. And you know what? You and I, what he's saying is, you and I cannot, in our own human capacity, do something good that impresses God until what we do for the glory of God. And that's not done till the Holy Spirit is in us, who glorifies God in everything that he does. All he's trying to do is write a treatise that even when we do it, it's not good. Even when we do what we think is right, it's not righteous until it's done by Christ, done by the Spirit of God, and done for the glory of God. Then he says here, and we'll run through the rest of these, verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. What is a sepulcher? It's a grave. What do you put in graves? Dead things, okay? You know what your throat is? It's a graveyard for chickens and lamb and fish and cows. Amen. And whatever, I mean, now, you know, body clock is saying it's noon. Amen. With their tongues they have used deceit. Just let a man ask you a real question about you that you really don't want him to know, and you'll answer like a politician. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's deadly. You know, when a snake that's poisonous strikes, a poisonous asp is a snake, bites, it's got venom in it to kill you. And what he's saying is they use their lips to kill people. Having been reading this book on the Holocaust, Hitler's a good example. He didn't kill anybody by shooting them until he shot himself. 40 million people died because his mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I don't watch movies and television. That's, you know, don't have the cable, but you go to a hospital anywhere you go, you see these things go in the hotel lobby. You know what? It's full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The reason is the way of peace they have not known. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no fear of God before their eyes, and that's ultimately the problem. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't fear God, you don't know anything, and you're foolish. That's what he's saying. Now that is not a feel-good message. In 6,000 years, human nature has not changed one bit. You want to do good, but you don't want to do good on God's terms. Cain did something really good by offering that sacrifice, but he didn't do it on God's terms, and we found out what God's terms are. He killed his brother. And the closer we get to the Lord's return, the worse it's going to get. The problems with sin, the problems with men don't go away. Even in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are wicked people there. And listen, not until the destruction of sin, of death, of hell, and the devil, and those who reject Jesus Christ. At that point, then, things are going to be all right. But until then, same song, 495th verse. It's the way it is. And Paul really levels them. I mean, he levels the playing ground with this stuff he did here in Romans chapter 3. If you know somebody out there without Christ, as good as they may be and as righteous as they may live, if they don't have Christ, they're in this list and they need Jesus in the worst way. Father, we're thankful today to be able to study your words. We got a real good view of ourselves and a real good view of our friends, and we ask you please, Father, to help us to live in accordance with the words that we've heard here. Help others find the remedy in Jesus Christ. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.